John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Verse 3. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient to feed them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Verse 10, And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So this is one of the accountings of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus takes a very small amount of food and divides it among many people. It is a sort of parable, actually. Christ himself, in other gospels, explains, Did you not remember when we fed the 5,000 and how many loaves you took up? Or the 7,000, how many loaves you took up? How many baskets were left over? He said, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. But of leaven. See, beware of the leaven of these religious groups. Why? What does it mean? I guess I look at it in two possible ways. On one level, you could look at it like this. That the fragments they took up represented the portion of the abundance of what Christ had to offer that they could not receive. He had more to give than men could receive. His words were not absorbed by everyone. They couldn't take them in. They could not internalize them. They could not understand. This is bore out, I think, later in this chapter. When he started, these people continue to follow him, and he tells them things, and he starts to tell them things that they cannot receive. So, everything he gave them was good. Everything he gave them was sufficient. Jesus didn't, you could look at it, a lot of people might look at this from the perspective of abundance and prosperity, and, oh, more, more, more. But Jesus himself talked about this as a sort of a sinister thing. Don't you know that what I meant when I said beware of the leaven? Don't you remember the baskets, how many you took up? How much leftover there was? Did Christ create all this excess just to waste it, just to show, look what I can do? It could be that way, but that I don't believe that. He caused to be made enough to feed everyone. It was sufficient. The excess, in a parable sense, represents what they could not receive. Another way I look at it is that, I have looked at it in the past, is that the gospel goes out, people hear it, but when it returns, when it comes back from them, it has increased because of leaven. What is the action of leaven in bread? What is the nutritional value of leaven? Well, leaven, aside from any microscopic bacteria that might be present and left over. I don't, that's not my point. But what does it do in the bread? It causes air bubbles to form. So it increases the volume of the bread without increasing really the nutritional value, as far as there's no real, what I mean is I don't really know if yeast has any nutritional value, okay? But what I'm saying is it's not put in there to fill you. You know, yeast is not added to bread to be like, well, this will make the bread more filling. This will make it more nutritious. That's not why it's added. It's added to make it more palatable. It's added to make it more acceptable. Because I don't know about you, I've had unleavened bread, and it's not as good as leavened bread. Everybody loves squishy white bread, don't they? Or even squishy wheat bread. Everybody likes leavened bread. And I do enjoy unleavened bread, and some people are going to argue. But the point is that you may like leavened bread, but you realize also that most people prefer, you may like unleavened, most people prefer unleavened. Most people prefer leavened bread because it's soft, it's easier to chew, it's more of a delicacy. So that's what the doctrine of man does to the doctrine of Christ. And you can observe this, you know, I often feel when I look around at churches, what are they trying to do? They're all trying to build bigger churches so they can bring in more people, so they can take in more money, so they can build bigger churches, so they can bring in more people, so they can take in more money, so they can build a bigger church. And it's just cyclical like that. Bigger, better, more. That's how they look at it. And the biggest churches get the most attention. And Christ, you know, he drew multitudes. And I think there's some degree to which every ministry is trying to replicate that. They're trying to draw multitudes again, like the multitudes that followed Christ. We want multitudes. Multitudes, multitudes. But really, I never see that in the apostles. I don't see an apostle and the multitude followed Paul. I don't remember anything like that with the apostles. Multitudes followed them, and multitudes. You know, we saw many people convert in one place and stuff, but you don't see the same action. But today, we are always trying to replicate that. We want to have thousands of people come and hear the word of God. But the thing is, Jesus drew people by miracles. Miracles will always draw a crowd. Everyone will come. But we can't do miracles these days. Well, some people can, of course, or they claim to be, you know. I forgot who it was who said that, you know, you go to these miracle ministries and you see a lot of wheelchairs and crutches, but you don't see a lot of wooden legs and glass eyes. And because a miracle is a miracle. Why is it any harder to make a man get up and walk who has legs than a man who doesn't have legs? With God, nothing is impossible. So I'm very suspicious of these miracle ministries. But in general, most ministries are not miracle ministries. But they're drawing thousands of people. How do they do that without miracles? They do it with leaven. And basically that amounts to diluting the gospel, to peppering into the gospel fluff and other things which have no real spiritual value, but which make the gospel more palatable to man, more attractive to man, so that men want to receive it. And it's not necessarily just good things. It can be things to cause men to fear. I think especially in the old days, fear was used more than today we promise people prosperity. We promise them earthly riches. You know, in the old days, they promised you, if you don't follow us, you're going to go to hell. Nowadays, they don't, even though many of them still believe in the old traditions about hell, they do not talk about it. Or if they do talk about it, they weep and they sob over it as if, you know, oh, it's, you know, they don't own their doctrine. Because really, if you believe in eternal torture, you should just own it and say, I love it, because this is the justice of God. This is what God has deemed is right. I mean, that's how you should react to it, because that's what you are saying is the truth. But, you know, men use all kinds of things to put into the doctrine of Christ in order to cause men to receive it. We will leaven his doctrine with our doctrines, and then we will be able to bring in more people. And you see this all over the place, from purpose-driven to you know, these ultra churches and the prosperity message, of course, is the most popular. Who doesn't want to hear that God wants you to be rich? I mean, that's the most leavened doctrine you could just about... I mean, that's about as thick a leaven as you could get. Blessed, happy are the poor. How difficult is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And all these sayings of Christ, and Paul saying, you know, let the rich learn to distribute, to share. And they say, no, you can just keep it all. Except for 10%, of course, which you hand over to the ministry. But God wants you to be rich. He wants you to have good things. I don't deny that God wants us to have good things, but I think God just has a very different idea of what good things are. I want to have knowledge, righteousness, virtue, patience, long-suffering, temperance. These are the good things which God has blessed me with, at least in part. These are the things I'm seeking. Those are the things I covet. That's the gospel I preach. That's the prosperity I want you to prosper in. That you may have all the good things which God has promised us by his divine power, that we might partake of the divine nature. Christ had many things to offer of himself, but man could not receive it. Obviously, many were fed, but there was all this leftover. They couldn't take everything he had to say. And that'll be manifest as we continue through this chapter. John chapter 6, verse 16. And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come unto them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Remember, Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and he had fled the area when they had decided to make him king. He perceived that they were so impressed with his miracle of feeding them that they were ready to make him a king. Because when a guy is able to do that kind of stuff, men are always saying, this guy should be in government. Because he's able to feed us. Everyone like, you know, when the government controls, you know, as the Romans said, bread and circuses. You know, we can entertain them and feed them and we will control them. And it's the same these days. The government, by feeding the people, they sort of get a control over the people. But, you know, the mobs can be very fickle. And just because you feed them doesn't mean you have their loyalty. Yeah, they can turn very quickly on you. So Christ, here's another example of him walking on the water. In many of the Gospels, there's the time when Peter walked with him. Here, Jesus is walking on the sea. What else can you say? Following directly after the feeding, you know, he fed them. He walked on the water. And now, as soon as they received him, immediately they were at the land. Now, does that mean they were immediately appeared on the shore? But immediately they saw land, and I assume they landed very quickly after that. You know, it's amazing the way God can sort of hide things from men's eyes so they don't know where they are or what's going on. You know, the sea and the waves roaring, you may think, we're lost in the midst of the sea, not realizing how close to safety you truly are. But Christ coming out into the water is sort of like, you know, he comes to us in our distress and brings us to the place of deliverance. And a lot of times I've seen this in life where, like, I really felt imperiled in a situation, whether it be financially or otherwise. And then Christ, it just, when he shows me his deliverance, I realize how close I was to safety and far I was from peril. And I feel ashamed for the fear I would have. So, you know, I talk against prosperity, and I've been thinking about it a lot lately because people have been emailing me a little bit about it. I'm talking about it now. I have talked about it in the past, but not by that name. but the carnal gospel, the gospel that God is, you know, looking after your earthly life, and he cares about your car and your dog and your bills. He knows what you have need of. He takes care of that. Now, I don't invest any prayer in that stuff anymore. But I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then he comes to us on the water when we need him. When we are in distress, he is there. You know, they might have been on the ship thinking, oh, if only Jesus was here, he would save us. It doesn't say that, but you think that. If God only would hear me, I know he could save me. But he's closer than we realize and ready to help. Verse 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. Verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they say unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? They're not sure. Well, how'd you get over here? 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So they ask him, well, when did you come here? Because they had detected the boat situation and realized it was very unlikely. How did he get over there? And he's saying, you're looking for me. He doesn't even answer. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, not because of what they had seen. I guess you could come and see a miracle and be like, wow, we saw a miracle, and kind of drift away. Some people. There are different kinds of people who react differently to different things. And he's saying these people, or whoever he's speaking to, because I think if I saw a miracle, I would follow because of the miracle. Maybe. But because you did eat of the loaves and filled, you're coming here because your belly is full. You're filled. And for some people, that speaks to them. It wasn't just what they saw, it entered into them. Something entered into me. I ate it. I partook. I was filled. And he's saying, labor not for the meat which perisheth. The food that you ate, as he says, you know, it goes out the draught. The meat for the belly for meat, and both it and they shall perish. And he's saying, you need to look after meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. God has sealed the Son of Man. What does that mean? To seal something, you know, a seal is like in the old days, they'd have a letter and they put a bit of wax on the fold where it would open, and that would close the letter effectively. And then they would press into it with a ring or some other object, a mark, which would indicate the authority of the person who had closed it. And only someone who was authorized to open it could open that. Only those whom the Father authorizes can come to Christ. Christ has the seal of God on him. He is, why would they seal things? Because there's important messages. There's important things written. Important messages that to be delivered to people. You know, you would say, the enemy is attacking at dawn. You know, this is only for the king's eyes. Or, there's an assassination plot at 5 a.m. You must know this. Do not show it to the vizier. He is among the plotters. Seal it. Now the message, this is an important message. It's sealed. So the one to whom it is intended can receive it. Only the one who is intended to receive it can open it. And Christ is like that sealed thing. He is not available to all. Only to whom the Father has sent him. And that's going to come out in this chapter, I believe. If not, it comes out elsewhere. I mean, it's just a truth. You know, whom the Father reveals him can receive him. You know, we have in us, in all of us, when we grow up, when I grew up, I had leaven in me, doctrines of men that were delivered me by men who had received them from other men. And you look back at the parable. I didn't mention this aspect, but it's fine to mention it now. Christ gave to his disciples, and his disciples gave to the people. Why? Why is God always giving things to man to give to man? Why doesn't God just directly give to man? He does directly give to man. He gave to his disciples. But he also employs men to give to other men. It's a fact. It's what he does. He does it like that for his own purposes. We would all like God to just have a special revelatory session with each of us. God would just come down. We could sit together. We could talk together face to face. We will know him as he knows us. And we can come to an agreement. We want to sit as equals with God. And we want to be his immediate subordinates. We don't like the idea that we would receive something from other people. But the Gospels declare, you know, God sends teachers. He sends prophets. He sends apostles. He sends these people. I received the gospel at the hands of another man. The clouds did not part, and the voice thunder out of heaven to me. God sent a preacher who preached to me, this is what you have to do. This is how God expects you to be. For me, that was the gospel. Because I had known and believed in Christ my whole life. And he's going to say here soon, you know, you got to believe in me. I believe in Christ always. But I lack something. God had good news for me. That he would deliver me from my sins and iniquities. That was good news. Because there's more to Christ than just believing. It's given you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. There's the end of our faith is salvation. And your faith. Knowledge to knowledge. Temperance to temperance. Godliness to godliness. Brotherly kindness. Patience, faith, long-suffering. There's much more to faith than just a one-time commitment to Christ. The good news is this is not something we have to struggle with ourselves, but that God gives us. He gives it to us through Christ. Christ has a seal, but to whom he is given, the seal may be opened. And all the riches of God are in that, in him. He is the meat which endures to everlasting life. You know, it's coming up in this chapter. You're going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He is the meat. He is what you must consume. He gives us the meat, and it is under God's seal. I am the door of the sheep. And he is the gatekeeper. I stand at the door and knock. He's at the point of where you are outside and coming in. Where things are... He stands where things are sealed and where things are unsealed. Verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. There's always a lot of, sometimes I feel like there's a lot of disconnect between Jesus and the people Jesus is talking to. They ask him one thing and he answers them another. He says something to them and then they ask him a question that is possibly unrelated. They didn't understand what he was saying a lot of times. But they are definitely looking to him as a teacher. And they say, what shall we do? That we might work the works of God. And he says, well, believe. Believe. Now, how does that work? Here Jesus himself says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. This is why faith without works is dead. Because faith that is not a work, because faith is a work itself. And if you have faith that is not a work, then it's dead. Because faith does things. If you believe things, you're going to act on those beliefs, if you truly believe them. If you don't act on your faith, then you don't believe what you say you believe. You're just pulling my chain. You're lying to me. And maybe to yourself. If your faith causes you to do nothing, and people a lot of times they think in terms of bringing forth fruit is they got to go out and preach the gospel door to door, or they've got to go and run in a soup kitchen. Yeah, every man according to the measure of faith. Every man has things that they're going to be drawn to do. For some people, it's going to be maybe helping the poor. Nothing wrong with that. That's honorable. Your faith may lead you to that. The main thing we have to understand in Christ is that we are not doing works to earn salvation. Neither do we believe to earn salvation. And that is one of the chief faults of a lot of the doctrine out there, where they say, what must I do to be saved? Well, repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I say the sinner's prayer. Come into my heart and be my Savior now and forever. Amen. Or whatever. I haven't memorized the sinner's prayer. But basically, they tell you, do this, make this declaration. Do this belief. And Jesus here teaches that belief is a work. You want to work the works of God? Then believe. All right, now you're doing works. I'm saved by faith. Oh, you are. But I'm not saved by works. How does it work that I am saved by faith and not by works when faith is a work? Because faith is by grace. Meaning the reason Jesus is sealed, you can't receive Jesus. That's what you don't understand. You can't do the work. It is impossible for you to do the work. You can't please God. You can't believe in him. You can't do it. So, but I do believe in him. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't know who he is, and you believe in a version of Christ, which is gleaned from the scriptures, and a corruption of what the scriptures actually teach about the man, about what he teaches. I mean, because here he says, this is the work, believe. You don't believe, and you think faith without works is A-okay, when scriptures say it's dead. You may believe in that, but maybe you know Christ, right? If any man thinks he knows anything, he doesn't know it as he ought to. We don't know Christ. As it says in the epistles of John, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Have you sinned? Well, you don't know him. Not just have you sinned, but do you continue in sin? You don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. If I could, to truly know him would be to never sin again. Now, we know him in part. We see in part. He reveals himself to us in part. The book was sealed with seven seals. Now, that's Revelation. But still, Christ has opened himself to us, and he reveals himself to us by his Spirit, by the Spirit of God, he which the Father has sent. Now, I'm getting a little confused at myself of where I was going with everything I was saying, but how do you know you're saved? Oh, I'm going to bring things full circle. How do I know that I'm saved? Well, because I believed. Because I put my faith in him. That's a work. That's not good enough. You can't just do that. As I said before, faith is by grace. By grace through faith. We are saved by grace. Because, as I said, Christ is the sealed thing. The Father has sealed Christ. You can't receive him. But I did receive him. Ah, because God gave you grace to receive him. He gave you grace that you might have faith. It was not of yourself. So much of the way people preach the gospel today is they're looking to people to stir up within themselves, to choose. And I know we live life through choices, and I feel like I chose. Well, I don't feel like that, honestly. But I understand many people do feel like they've chosen Christ. They made a decision. But what they have to see is, honestly, God was gracious to them and softened their hearts and unsealed Christ to them, allowed them to see him, allowed them to believe on him. Because many men's hearts are hard, and they can't believe on Christ. Oh, sure they can. They're just not doing, you know, there's so much of this sort of, and I understand there's a philosophical, people really want to believe in free will because they think the repercussions are too awful. But I see it the opposite way. And I really don't want to get into a lot of comparative of that at this moment. But to say that, you know, when you're making it a free will, it's always of works. Because you must supply something to God for him to be able to save you. And that's just not how I see it. That's just not how the scriptures describe it. The, you know, and it may be philosophically desirable to you, but it is very difficult when you talk about the doctrinal scriptures that pertain to salvation. I know there's a lot of scriptures that make it seem like, well, you know, God is calling us to all these things. It's like we have a choice. And I think we do live life that way. But there are two perspectives in the scriptures. There's man's perspective, which is pretty much we live life as free will. God calls us to do things that we can't do oftentimes. God gives us laws that we can't obey. Romans 7, the man under the law, as Paul taught it, man under the law says, I want to do good, but I can't do it because sin dwelling in me. I have a sinful nature. But God in his graciousness reaches down and shows us grace and allows us to see Christ, allows us to receive the meat that does not perish. And not be among those who are more than I can take, passing the bread back into the baskets, returning the good things that Christ had given. This is the work that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. I could talk for an hour on that subject. John chapter 6, verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. So he had called them, in verse 29, to believe on him. This is God. They said, what would we do that we could work the works of God? And he says, believe on him whom he hath sent. They sort of got that. They said, okay, well, what sign can you show us that we may see and believe you? What do you work? What are you going to do? And they suggested, how about manna from heaven? We had regular bread. How about angels' food like Moses did? That would be a good sign. We would love to see that. Jesus said, Moses didn't give it. The Father gave it. But he gives you the true bread. Because the manna, you know, the things which happened were shadows. The things of the Moses day of the law was a shadow of what would be in Christ. You know, the law was a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The actual thing. You know, the body is of Christ. That verse from Colossians, I always said, well, what does that mean? The body of Christ? The you know, it's saying, you know, like they said today, I see it almost as like a figure of speech, like, but the genuine article is Christ, the body. You know, where's the body? Show us the body. Show us the money. Show us the real thing. The law was a shadow, but the body, oh, that's it. Very simple. Oh, my Lord. What casts a shadow? A body casts a shadow. The law was a shadow. Christ is the body. Christ is he which casts the body, the shadow. You know how many years I've wondered what that meant, and God just finally revealed it to me? It's so simple. The body is Christ. Sorry, I got a little carried away there. But the manna was a shadow of the thing, and the true thing is Christ. He is the bread which come down from heaven. God would send something from heaven that would feed the people. Christ was come down, he fed, that we should have life. The bread of God is he which came down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Jesus Christ hath brought to light life and immortality. Christ gives life. In the Garden of Eden, man partook of a tree. As it is written, that grew from the ground, like all the other trees, and it bare fruit. Apples? No. It bare a very special kind of fruit. And people who mock the story in the garden just don't know what they're talking about. Because could there be a fruit which you would eat and would cause your eyes to be open? Yeah. No, we don't have normal trees like that, but there's also a tree there that grew that you ate of it, and it gave eternal life. So they ate of this fruit from this tree. Now, the tree may have symbolized something, but it was described as growing from the ground. She looked at it. It had fruit to be desired. It looked edible. It looked desirable. They ate it, and they died. Because knowing good and evil brings death. So man is mortal. God only hath immortality. But Jesus Christ, through him, we have life again. So that we may have life from the dead, and so that we might live evermore. Because the natural order of man in this state is death. We die, we rot away. But Christ comes down as bread. You know, because man, to continue living, I mean, if we don't eat, we'll die. We'll die. We'll starve. We need to eat. We need Christ like we need bread. And even more so. Because bread, you know, like he said, labor not for the bread, the meat that perisheth. And there's a continuation of that thought. Verse 34, then that said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth... hold it there. So they like this idea. They said, give us... that sounds good. Bread that gives life. I'm going to give you the true bread. They ask for manna. He says, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. I'm going to give you the real bread from heaven. Not the shadow, but the body. So, yeah, evermore, give us this bread. We like it. That sounds like a good deal. We'll take it. And then he reveals, I am the bread of life. And there are many I am statements in John. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the light. I am the door. Before Abraham was, I am. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. To come to Christ is to have everything that is essential for life. Food and drink. We need to drink and eat. If we have food and drink, we can continue to survive. Aside from environmental factors, obviously. But the most basic necessities of life are food, drink. He's saying, come to me and you'll never thirst. You'll have everything you need for life. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. You've seen me and you don't believe. You've seen the things I do. You don't believe I am what I say I am. They definitely believe some things about Christ. Just as today people believe some things about Christ. He died for my sins. Right? And I've been pausing in my mind and thinking about, I did not, in the previous study, really cover what I wanted to say in part about belief. That belief is not a one-time commitment. But God gives us faith that we might go from faith to faith and continue in the faith and keep believing. And believe not just a narrow set of facts about Jesus, but believe and receive all of Jesus, which means he taught many things. And beyond that, by the Holy Spirit, which enters into us, he teaches us even more things. Paul, you're talking about new revelations? Not really, no. Though, you know, God could send new revelations. They wouldn't contradict the old ones, of course. I don't really think we are in great need of revelations at this point, because there's so much in the scripture that is already sort of not being utilized that we just need to get back to the Bible. But what I mean is the Spirit of God teaches us new things. Like, it taught me something new. How does one live a life free from drugs and alcohol? How do people enjoy life without substances? And the funny thing is, I remember complaining many times to my wife when I used to drink, to use drugs, smoke cigarettes. And I do view that last as least. But for me, it was sinful because I was just so bound to it. Yeah, I think a man might enjoy a pipe of tobacco and not be a sinner. I mean, it's a matter of conscience. The scriptures don't say, you know, whatever is temperate. If you can do it temperately, it's like alcohol in moderation. You know, here's the thing. God gave me temperance. He taught me how to be like that. He taught me something new. He taught something in my heart. Now, the scriptures don't teach me that. They teach me that I ought to be that way. But they do not specifically tell me how to alter my person, my mentality, my mind. There's no, like, reprogramming instructions. Like you get all these Christian books on how to overcome this and how to overcome that, how to live the victorious Christian life. And there's books and they tell you all these methodologies, these psychological tricks, all these things you're supposed to do to yourself to sort of make yourself be what you know you ought to be in Christ. And I admire them for trying. But ultimately, the things that we gain in righteousness and in truth and in faith, through faith, the things that we gain through faith, ought to be taught us by the Spirit of God to be most effective. I have tried to rein myself in, and I've wanted to believe at times God has delivered me. You know, I wanted to reach out in faith, and you know, they say, you know, it's tempting, name it and claim it. You know, right, Lord, I know you want me to be free from this sin, so I'm going to just believe it, and I'm going to, you know, dump it all down the sink. And live right from now on. And that's a very admirable impulse. I'm not going to discourage anyone from trying that. But the thing is, I did that a lot of times and was disappointed because I went back. And that starts all the negative feelings, all the self-recriminations and just, you know. But Christ has taught me to be patient and continue to seek what I want from him. And not that I shouldn't try to lay it aside, not by no means. We ought to lay aside those things. But also to, you know, to be patient. You know, I'm fairly young, 40. And I've seen a lot of improvement in my life. But having gone through a lot of things that I had to wait to get over, even though I really wanted to get over, has taught me to be very patient and long-suffering with fellow brethren who are struggling with things. Maybe things that I don't struggle with. You know, maybe they have struggles that to me never were struggles. Just like some people never struggle with drugs and alcohol, and they look at people who do them, like, why don't you just choose the right thing? Why don't you just do what you're supposed to do? You should just obey Christ. And so should you in the matter in which you are excusing yourself. You ought to obey Christ. Careful. But the point is, we don't just want to believe a narrow set of facts about Jesus. I know I got on a bit of a tangent there. But we want to believe everything he taught. We want to receive all he has to give us in the Word and through the Spirit. I've talked about experience to people, things we learn by experience, and a lot of times people think I mean just like supernatural experiences or revelations. That's really not what I mean. A little earlier you saw me have a revelation. I had a revelation, something I never understood. The law is a shadow, but the body is of Christ. Or the body, not of Christ, the body is Christ. But I mean, to me that was revelatory. And it's so simple. Someone else must have that somewhere. That's the penalty I pay for really not studying with other people. I'm sure there's probably everywhere there's people who already know that. But for me, it was a revelation. Because God teaches me. He teaches me when I study. I don't know everything. But that comes from continuing the faith. By continuing to seek knowledge, righteousness, understanding, God rewards us. You know, sometimes in areas we don't know, but I mean, we keep continue to seek Him and to want to know Him, to eat Him up. See, they had received Him in part, and in part they were unwilling to receive Him. That's what the leftover baskets were all about. There was stuff they couldn't. Yeah, I'm full. Enough of Jesus. Ugh. But there's more of me. Full. I've had enough of Jesus for today. Thank you. It's the experience I would get when going to church. Go to church. After church, I want a fellowship. Let's talk about the Lord. Let's talk about the scriptures. Hey, let's just talk about the things of God. The things that mean the most to us. The things that I just eat up and drink up that are my life. I want to talk about this. Let's have a little, let's just sit and fellowship a bit. I've got to go. I've got to go eat. I've got an appointment. I've got this to do. I've got that to do. I want to go home and catch the game. And it was very, to me that's disappointing. There's so much more to Christ. I don't believe in false humility. I don't try to build myself up. But there, I just said it. I told you, I don't try to build myself up. It's a form of voluntary humility. The more I do that, the more unhumble I am. You gotta watch out for people that are always telling you what great people they are. Now, some part of our personal testimony is important, like the Apostle Paul. We have to tell people some things, to teach them certain things, so that they'll know what is right. You know, I was not at all impressed with those people. You know, you have to sometimes communicate things about yourself. But don't be deceived by someone who just says nice things about themselves to convince you. You're like, wow, you know, what a great guy he is. I never beg for money. I always let my teaching speak for itself. I do this, I do that. I'm never critical of other ministries. Oh, I never do that, like those people who do. You know, and they're communicating a type of morality. And I'm communicating a type of morality too. It's like, I never get full of Christ when it comes to fellowship with other people, especially. I mean, do I just sit around all day reading my Bible and nothing but? No, I don't. I do fill up in that sense. But I mean, when it comes to fellowship, I'm always ready to have more fellowship. I've never felt like sending someone away who I was having a good talk with about God. And maybe they want to send me away because they don't like what I have to say. I've had people I've talked to where I don't want to continue talking to them because they're not hearing me. Or they have other unpleasant, you know, that's another thing entirely. But with good fellowship, I don't really feel like I get tired. I feel like I don't want to go away. Sometimes things have to end, of course. But, you know, there's a lot of that in the world. You know, there's only so much church that people like. You know, they're not exactly forsaking the gathering together, but they're not exactly crazy about it either. Okay, John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. This is actually the third time I'm going over this because I'm having trouble with my audio device. The first time I recorded it, it sounded like this. Yeah, so that's not useful. Second time, it was another problem, but Lord willing, we'll get through it this time. No problems. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At the last day. The resurrection is on the last day. And who takes part in the resurrection but those whom the Father has given to Christ? When he speaks of them that have been given to me, the implication is that not all are given to Christ. The very fact that he even brings it up in this manner. If he wanted to declare something more universal, he could say, the Father hath given all men unto me. And even that would be somewhat questionable because he might have meant all kinds of men, Jew, Gentile, male, female, etc., without distinction. But we know from the scriptures that Jesus said, these will be cast into outer darkness. That there are some who are going to come to him saying, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So there have to be some whom the Father has not given to Christ and who will not fall under the protection of the second half of verse 37, I will in no wise cast out. They will be cast out. These should be cast into outer darkness. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we see an exclusivity here. But we also see great assurance. Christ is offering great assurance of salvation. I will in no wise cast out those whom the Father giveth to me. As he says later, that you know, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. There is a lot of talk about our relationship with God. You know, you've got to have a personal relationship with Jesus. But what is our relationship in the most basic sense? Like where are we positionally related to God? And I mean in terms of salvation. I mean, are we beings, free spirits created by God, to whom God presents a set of facts, a set of ideas, a set of possibilities, and we, because of the virtue inherent in ourselves, choose those things and thereby find God's pleasure. And that's the basic idea behind works salvation. And ultimately, a lot of the faith-only people treat faith like a work. You know, this is the work that the Father, you know, you want to work the works of God? This is God's work. Believe on the Son of Man. Believe on he whom he hath sent. That's God's work. Do it. See, faith does not earn you salvation any more than any other work earns you salvation. Because the idea that somehow by your faith, it implies there's some sort of intellectual superiority to you than to others who don't believe. As Paul said, what do you have that you did not receive? What does a man possess? What part of his character exists in man that he did not receive? And if he did receive it, where's the glorying as if you didn't receive it? And that's how I see a lot of Christianity. They've turned faith into this work you do. You perform it, and thereby you know you are saved because you did the work. Whereas the truth is that God is gracious. He draws you to Christ. He gives you faith in your heart. He opens your heart to the gospel. You know, some men spend years with their hearts shut to the gospel, and then suddenly it's opened. Other men spend years believing they're Christians, only to have their hearts hardened in the end and turn their backs on it. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. God, our position, if we are to be saved, is that of recipients, of a grace which surely leads us to salvation. The purpose of God in this world is to raise up sons who would be heirs of salvation, heirs of all that God possesses. And in that, he has not chosen all men. Now, I've been listening a lot recently to universalists because it's been just coming up. The universalist position that all are going to be saved ultimately through Jesus Christ. There's still one way to heaven. I mean, I'm not saying they're not Christians, but I just think they're wrong. And I think there's something they don't take into account. And that is, we sometimes talk about what we call the common grace. All men partake of this common grace, as it is called, meaning it rains on the just and the unjust. Wicked and good men, quote unquote good men, wicked and maybe not so wicked men, or extremely wicked and only mildly wicked men, all get born, grow up, live, die. The same fate happens to all. And so we are all, we think of it in terms of that happens to all of us. It's not true. When I was conceived, the sperm that became the half of my personality, it became half of what my flesh developed into. If I had been born an identical twin, I would have had another guy who had the exact same genetic code, but a different consciousness. I mean, that's how subtle the differences are. But what I'm saying is I beat my genetic code that became me, the little sperm that brought that to the egg actually beat out millions of other sperm that will never, ever get to be. There is a lot of grace in just getting to live. And they don't understand. They don't realize that for God to be so universally loving as they suppose, he would by rights have to create an infinite number of human beings if he truly loved us all. If he truly loved all, he would have to create an infinite number of them. Because those others? You're telling me that the other sperm that could have been impregnated with my egg, the ones that lost, that the decent people wouldn't have come of them? And even if they weren't decent, they're not as decent as some of the awful people who have lived? Some of the cruel and vicious and unpleasant and wicked people? The Lord has created all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. Man was created for God, not God for man. That's what they don't understand. They think that God somehow, because we live, he owes it to us that we should continue in life. But he doesn't. That's why I don't believe in universal reconciliation. I am an annihilationist. I believe he's going to destroy them and return them to whence they came. Back to nothing. You were nothing. You will become nothing. That's fair. That's your penny. You got to live. There's other guys who never got to live. There's guys left in the market who didn't get a job, so to speak. If you know the parable I'm alluding to, the workers in the field. They all worked. Some worked 8 hours, 6 hours, 4 hours, 2 hours, some at the last hour, whatever. And God paid them all the same. And the ones who'd worked the longest said, hey, that's not fair. He says, no, it's fair. Your eye is evil because I am good. God can be gracious to some. God is gracious to some. And what it does is it offends those who are not the recipients of the grace because they say it's not fair. When it's really, he's just being more than fair to some. He's fair to all. Everyone who's alive can't complain because they're already partaking of a grace that those who are never born never partake of. And I think that universalism misses that point that there is a lot, God doesn't love a lot of beings apparently who never, unless we are going to say, well, it's just going to go on eternally and God is going to create an infinite number of human beings. Well, then maybe that would make sense with what they say, but I don't believe that. So, but that's where you have to go. Because if there's a finite number of human beings, then the grace of God is finite. He's not infinitely gracious. God's grace is all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that God gives to Christ come to Christ, and whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. There are those who seem to be in the faith. Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name and that? And I never knew you, okay? And there are those who are truly in the faith. God is gracious to us. He does his works in us. We're not saved by works, we are saved by grace. And through grace, you know, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. God gives us, through that grace, faith. And we add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. All those things are built up in us so that we are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that we our calling and election is sure, because when we do those things, we know we will never fall. It's not because we do those things to earn something from God, but rather that God, because he is gracious to us, he does those works in us. For we are his workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. I mean, I see God's sovereignty and the predestination of his elect all over this. And the efforts made to escape it, I think, are more of a philosophical thing based on human desires. What seems right to a man? That's not right. That's not fair. You're just like the people in the parable of the workers of the field. You know, the laborers in the vineyard, he went out to hire them early in the day. And he hired people all throughout the day. At the end of the day, he paid them all the same. And they did not think it was fair. And technically speaking, it wasn't fair. But you got to understand that what they agreed to at the beginning was a penny for working the whole day, and that's what they got. So it was fair. It was only unfair in the idea that he gave more and more grace to people who came in afterwards. And that upset them. And a lot of people, I've heard a lot of interpretations of that, but the truth is, the real interpretation is this, that God isn't fair in the eyes of men. He does what he wills with what is his. That's what he said in answer. He says, is your eye evil because I am good? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? If I want to give extra money to people, what? You're going to look at me and say I'm evil? If God, you know, he grants us life, we live, we die, we're already in the red. We owe God. He doesn't owe us. We are in debt already. He's already given us, you know, the idea that he uses the terms of like making being hired for a job and getting paid a penny is kind of almost funny. It's ironic. Because what God does, it's not like we're doing a job for him, but in a sense, they are doing a job. You know, he creates some vessels for wrath. They did what their purpose was. They have their reward. For those who are his elect, there's a great assurance of salvation. But let not, you know, when I hear people talk about it, though, and they hear, you know, they think of the idea of once saved, always they saved. They think that, oh, well, so once you believe, you can just go do whatever you want, and you can just sin all you like. If you do that, I guarantee you, you will not be saved. If you just take that attitude and say, hey, I'm one of God's elect, I can do whatever I want. It's impossible. If you do, then you just aren't one of his elect. Because his elect say this, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that hath sent me, as Christ said. You know, we are here to do God's will. We are here to obey Christ, not to seek our own. And when someone does that, I don't, you know, it's like, I don't know if it came out earlier. Like I said, I'm redoing this, but salvation isn't just like I do a work and I declare, okay, Jesus Christ is coming. God raised Jesus from the dead. I confess it with my mouth. I confess the Lord Jesus with my mouth, and I believe in my heart that he's raised from the dead. I'm saved. And they think that by that work, that confession, that is what saved them. What it is, what saves you, is God putting into your heart the faith to be able to say that. And just using that as some sort of letter of the law, technicality, to make yourself think that you are immune to sin, And the consequences is foolishness. You're not immune. Especially if you take that idea, you know, that attitude. If we have the attitude in ourselves like, yeah, I'm just going to live however I like. And then at the last possible second, I'll repent. You know, the Bart Simpson plan of salvation. Someone called that to me once because of the cartoon character making that sort of a pronouncement. Won't work. God is not mocked. You're going to say to him, but it says here, and he's like, I don't know who you are, but it says, no entry, no grace, no entry. We must have grace from God. We must be given by the Father to Christ, or Christ will cast us out. But in that, you know, I don't want people to be afraid. He put in you the love of the truth, the love of good things, of right things, of doing the right thing. And you follow that. You don't have to do some big work. You just let God do his work in you to change you. You seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The things of the earth, those will be added to you. You don't worry about that. He will lead you to his salvation. I have a great deal of faith in that because of your faith in Christ. But let us not be cynical or foolish and think that we can just do whatever and it's not going to impact us. You know, those are the very things that, you know, that Peter did. You know, he doubted, he denied the Lord. You know, those are the same things that some people are not going to inherit eternal life over. They're going to walk in the lake of fire. They're going to be cast, actually. Because of doing the same works that Peter did. You know, they deny the Lord. They don't believe. They're fearful. Abominable, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. You know, those are the things that are going to cause people to be cast in the lake of fire. We don't want to find ourselves to be the doers of those things. Yet, sometimes we are the doers of those things. We need to look to Christ and put our trust in him that he's going to save us and turn us from those things. And by perpetually looking to him, we obtain everything necessary. We become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. I want to get on to the next verse. And it seems like every time this is the third time I've gone through these couple verses, and it gets longer each time. I'm trying not to do that. It's just a few verses. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And the other times I'd liken this, it immediately makes me think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Because how would Christ ever have a will that was any different than the Father's? Well, because he was flesh. At least that's the way I see it. Or maybe, you know, maybe the Son just had a different idea of how he would have liked to have done things. I liken it to the flesh because I remember when he was in Gethsemane, he was sweating great droplets of blood. Let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And if you've ever stood in a high place and looked down and felt the sensation of vertigo or dizziness or whatever, you know that the body, there's a mind-body reaction sometimes to things. And Jesus knew what he was about to go through. And therefore, his body had a reaction that was natural. And the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he came to do God's will, not the will, his own will. And maybe he meant the flesh. Maybe he meant that he had a slightly different idea of how things ought to be. I don't know. I always think of the Father and the Son as being of one mind, in perfect agreement. And I guess I have to think of it in terms of flesh. Like, because the flesh has a will to survive. You know, to lay your life down. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself, Jesus said. Jesus laid his own life down. Nobody killed him. Even on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He laid his life down. Jesus came to do the will of God that sent him. We also should have the same mind, to not do our own will, but to do the will of God. We want to be subject to the will which he has given us, which says how we ought to walk, how we ought to live, how we ought to speak. We want to subject ourselves to that. We do that through studying the scriptures and knowing the teachings of Christ. What did he teach? How should we be? How should we be towards our neighbor? How should we behave towards our brethren? What should we be seeking? You know, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So that is what God's will is for us, that we would seek his kingdom first and seek the righteousness which is of God, because grace shall reign through righteousness unto eternal life. But and that is what I see foremost in my life, is what I want is to conform to the image of his Son. Now, if I conform to the image of Christ, I'll be closer to the will of God. In many small ways, we are not in God's will. When we sin, you know, whether by omission, commission, whatever, you are out of the will of God. Because God's will is that we would be obedient to him. That we would do as he says. But there's also a dynamic at work that the flesh and man is weak. He knows our frame. And he is the one who needs to teach us how to walk. Because the power of righteousness is with him. It's not with me. I'm not powerful enough to turn myself and to teach myself to do right. Maybe in a few things, but to be absolutely perfect, only God could teach me that. And ultimately, that is where we need to be. We gotta get there. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. Because God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, that we should be brought to this place where we become like Christ. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man, grown up into him. There's so much terminology in the New Testament which leads us to that. And that is our foremost concern, is to seek that kingdom and the righteousness of God. And through those things, we will find ourselves fulfilling other things. And this is the Father's will. This is also the will. This is the will of the Son. This is that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Again, I should raise it up at the last day. Actually, that's in the next verse again. God's will is that Christ should lose none that he has been given. But to all it is not given. Unto you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. Matthew 13. Eternal life is given to some and not given to others. The calling and gifts of God are without repentance, but they are not given to all. And all are not given to Christ, but all that the Father gives to Christ come to Christ, and Christ does not lose them. He raises us up from the dead on the last day. There's no prior resurrections or transitions, false doctrines and stuff. We will wait in the grave as all the other saints do till the last day in which God will raise us up. And when you die, basically, you won't notice the passing of time. It'll just be like the next moment. It's only the impatience of man on the earth that sees it as somehow problematic. And this is the will of him that sent me. The Father has a will, the manifold will of God. There's more than just one thing God wants. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. I want to see Christ. I have not seen him as I ought to see him. I've seen just his fingers, maybe. Just his hand. Just a little bit. I've heard his voice. I've seen him in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part is going to be done away with. I want to know him to see him. And believe on him to everlasting life. You believe on Christ? Oh, sure I do. So did Peter. And he walked out to him on the water, believing. And began, it looked around at the waves, roaring, and started to sink. And Jesus could have looked at him and said, oh, goodbye, you have little faith. See you later. You deserve to drown because you're not believing on me. But he's not like that. He reached out his hand and took him up and said, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? I've asked myself that question 1,000 times. There were 1,000 times when I doubted God, doubted Christ, and then I was humiliatingly shown he was there the whole time. It's humiliating, which is good. It's good to be humble. It's good to be humiliated before God and realize just how foolish we are. I certainly have benefited a lot from being made a fool for the sake of the Lord, to realize he's with me. Trust him. Stop whimpering. Stop doubting. But I realize it's not always so easy because man is man. Our hearts are full of doubt. Our hearts are full of fear. The flesh is with us, warring against us. So we can't do what we want to do all the time. But God is here to help us win the battle and overcome sin in the flesh, to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. I mean, that's what he's come to do. I believe in holiness. I want to obtain it. I think that a lot of people get a bad taste in their mouth about it because a lot of people believe in sanctification, as it is often called, and being made holy, you know, stopping sinning and all that. It becomes tempting to start declaring that you have overcome all sin. And I've seen guys who do this. And what I usually, if I am able to converse with them, I find that a lot of what they're doing is excusing themselves from things they're doing. They're not actually walking without sin. They're just excusing themselves. And that's unfortunate. And it gives it a bad name because people start to hang with these people and they start giving them a bad feeling. You start getting a bad vibe or whatever. You know, the spirit starts witnessing that there's something not right with this guy. But he's saying he's without sin. He's acting like a sinner. I'm not going to make you think I'm more than I am. But I know that I'm not going to diminish the gospel, though, and say it's less than it is. Or say that he has called us to a lower calling than he has. He has called us to this high calling in Christ Jesus, that we should walk holy before him in love. And he will raise us up on the last day. John chapter 6, verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And he started thinking like, that sounds kind of uppity. That sounds, might be a little blasphemous. I mean, doing miracles and all is fine, but now you're starting to suggest things beyond what we think is your measure. Verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent him, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That goes back to what we were saying in the last study about all the Father which hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. No, yeah. Itchy nose. That kind of goes back to what we were saying, you know, all which the Father hath sent me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me will I in no wise cast out. But here he is saying, hey, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. Because it has to be given to you of the Father to come to Christ. And God draws us. How does he draw us? Well, in many different ways, right? But he gives us the faith, or enough faith, a little bit of faith, just a little faith, a little curiosity even. Because curiosity in many ways is sort of like the beginning of faith. Because you hear an idea and you're willing to entertain it. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Well, that makes me curious. What does he mean by that? But rather, you say, what do you mean by that? Now, that's not curiosity. That's a sort of hostility. When we have hostility raised in us, God is not drawing us. It's interesting, he says, murmur not among yourselves. Look at, not everyone can receive this. No one can come to me except the Father draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's the third repetition in this chapter of that. I will raise him up. I will raise him from the dead. That declaration also should make them kind of flip out. You're going to raise him from the dead? I guess maybe it just doesn't seem so... It's one thing to say I will raise him up because Jesus was doing miracles. He hasn't raised Lazarus yet here, but miracle claiming I'm going to do a miracle is one thing, but claiming that I came down from heaven. He says, hey, we know who your dad is. We know Joseph. We'd be willing to accept you're a prophet and a great one. Well, when he started talking about coming down from heaven and other places where he started making himself equal with God, they were not willing to accept that. And to this day, there are people who claim the name of Christ, who want to believe in him. And I was talking about last time about his deity, that he is God. And they want to make him not. They want to take him as a prophet. That's because man doesn't like him being more than just a man, more than a prophet. Even though the scriptures say he is. God has to draw us to Christ so that we may see him, as we said in the last section, that we may see him and believe on him. Not believe just on his name, but believe on his name in the sense that his name is his fame. His name is all that he had to say. We don't just take of the loaves and the fishes, the little bit. I like a little corner here. I just like to dig the center out of the bread, throw the crust away. Jesus, we have to devour him, crust and all. Fish, we devour the head, the tail, the bones, so that there be nothing remaining. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. God teaches us. This is what I was saying in the earlier study about God teaches us things that aren't in the scriptures. Sobriety. Now, in the scriptures I can read that I ought to be sober, but how to be sober, how to perform that? It's not in the scriptures. And the scriptures can tell me I ought to believe on Jesus, but to have it in my heart to be drawn to Christ, man cannot teach me. But God teaches it. They shall be taught of God. That is why Jesus says this. No man can come to the Father except the Father which sent me draw him. No man can come to me. It is written in the prophets. They shall be taught of God. What, who taught them to come to Christ? God taught us to come to Christ. If we have come to Christ indeed and in truth, then it is because God taught us to come. God drew us by this teaching, by the curiosity, by the interest, by the faith, the grain of faith, a little bit of faith, by whatever nation we were born in sometimes, because there's a lot of nations where you're not going to get Christ. You're not going to find Christ in a lot of places in this world. Thank God I live in a place where I could find Christ. That God drew me. Not that God out of every nation doesn't draw men. Some nations have been more blessed than others. And that's why the gospel has to be preached. And I value those who go and speak to people in other nations. It's not my gift. I'm not gifted at other languages. My ministry is to help you who believe obtain everything you can obtain in Christ, everything you ought to obtain, everything they're robbing you from in churches. Because the rise of these mega churches and stuff, it's not, God isn't drawing people to Christ. Men are leavening the gospel to make it more interesting to men, to draw in more men, to bring in the multitudes, to bring in the money, to build the bigger buildings. That's what they're doing. They're trying to emulate the multitudes that followed Christ, and to do it, they corrupt the gospel. And you will never be built up into what you ought to be. You will never grow up. That's why people go to those places. People who are truly drawn of God go to places like mega churches and they feel empty. They don't feel fulfilled. How come, you know, and I see this analogy in my mind of the feeding of the 5,000, and you see people, they go to these churches and they say, oh, you know, I love Joel Osteen. He's my favorite preacher on TV. A lot of other people feel empty by watching him. He adds nothing to me. And people go away empty. Now, a lot of people are there. Why? Well, some people, like when Jesus fed the 5,000, there was all these scraps left over. The thick bread that is Christ is not, it's too much for some people. They can't take it. They need to have someone mix in a lot of leaven and let that bread really rise so it's filled with big air bubbles so it looks big, but it's just squishy, squishy, fluffy, leavened bread. What man does not love some fresh baked, you know, well risen? I mean, some people don't, but I'm just saying, man, most people do. You know, why do you think Wonder Bread is so popular? Not to pick on one brand, but that kind of white, you know, squishy bread, kids love it. You know, because that's the way man is. The high nutritional value, tough bread, you have to sort of have a certain mentality to want to desire to eat that. And to want to desire to eat Christ and to truly become a part of what he represents, to truly put your faith in him and to truly follow him and become his disciple or become a teacher who teaches the truth, you have to be hungrier. And so when you go to a church like that where people are filling themselves on fluffy bread, you take a couple bites and you're like, this isn't satisfying. I don't just want to eat Wonder Bread. I don't want to go to Wonder Bread Church and just eat Wonder Bread. You know? I remember I was always interested in some churches where they do communion with little chunks of Wonder Bread. There's something interesting in that. Not that I think that the, you know, the Catholic wafers are better or anything. I don't believe in sacraments like that. I don't. It's just, that's another shadow. But the real deal is Christ. How do you eat and drink his blood? I'm trying to give it to you. If you can't receive it, if I'm talking to you and you're filling a basket on the side of stuff you can't receive, God may yet give it to you. You know, I don't like to, you know, in the past I listen to my, I go back and listen to my old studies and sometimes I feel like I'm too harsh. I recorded those studies thinking no one was listening to me. But then I start to meet people who do listen to me. And I want to speak to them. And maybe I'm making a mistake because they were drawn to that hard edge. And I still have it. But really, you're important to me. And I don't, you know, someone said to me once, you know, it seems like you're always speaking to people who don't believe them. Yeah, because I didn't, no one, most of my life, people haven't listened to me or taken me seriously. I'm used to people just disagreeing with me. You're nuts. And so that's kind of come out of my preaching. So it says, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. When God teaches you the true things, you come to the true Christ. You're never going to be satisfied at those fluff churches. And that's why I want to minister to people who want to learn more in the scriptures. Because there's not enough good Christian education, and it should be free. And they'll have Bible studies and somehow they're never satisfying. Why is that? Why is that? Maybe they just don't have gifts. I don't know. I don't know. But I'm thankful for anyone for whom my voice is filling. And you can receive the words I have to say. Verse 46. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. No man hath seen the Father, but he which is of God hath seen the Father. Who is of God? I know Christ is of God. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. I always get different, scriptures come up in my mind. I like stark scriptures, because they make me examine myself before I start congratulating myself. Ah, I am of God. I have seen the Father because I have seen Christ. I hear God's words. It's so easy to, for some people it seems very easy to flatter yourself. It's also easy to get down on yourself. And there's a line I like to walk between not being overconfident and not being doubtful and full of despair. Neither one is profitable. But to have a realistic view of where you are in God. Have I seen the Father? Am I of God? I want to believe I'm of God. And if I'm of God, then I must have seen the Father. But I think as Moses, I saw his backwards parts. I saw the back of him as he passed by. I have seen the finger of God. I have seen the hand of God, and his eyes have looked upon me. But have I seen him as I would like to see him? If any man thinks he knows anything, he doesn't know anything like he ought to know. No, I haven't known God the way I want to know him. But I have seen him in part. Now we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. I want to declare I know God. But I'd be a liar. I don't know him. Not like I ought to know him. Paul, you seem to know. I know some things, of course. I have seen him in some ways, yes, of course. But just like faith, there's a whole basket of things that I still haven't seen. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we will be like him, or we will see him as he is. We don't see him as he is. We see him as he has revealed himself to us. And he has not revealed himself to us entirely. Even in this word. Even today, this study earlier in one of the previous studies, God revealed something to me. Right there on the spot, which for me was a great joy. And it's so simple. But so no man has seen the Father, but he which has seen God. He which is of God has seen the Father. There's a sense in which we have seen God. There's a sense in which we have not. So let's not be high-minded and think we know everything there is to know about God, but rather let us continue to seek him, to know him, and be humble, yet also confident. There's a confident yet humble. There's a fine line. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. There's a verse, let's just take that out of context. You believe on Jesus? There you go. You got everlasting life. How do I know I'm saved? Well, I believed on Jesus. You have eternal life now and forever. Amen. They believed in him. You follow me, not because you saw the miracles, but because your bellies were full. You were filled. But you weren't able to receive everything. Yeah? You did not receive everything that I gave you. I took up all these baskets of excess. And I tell you, yes, absolutely true. Believe on Jesus Christ and you have everlasting life. But he that believeth not. That's what they understand. Is that it is something we can't just lay aside. Belief is a work. And it is a work that is perpetual, meaning you must always believe. Yes, you may doubt, but the point is, we don't. If we turn our backs on Christ, like, you know, literally, people say, "Can once saved, always saved?" You know, if someone turns their back on Christ, are they still saved? Well, you know, I don't know the purposes of God. Can a man come back from that? There's some degree in which Hebrews, if you fulfill certain criteria, it says there's no more room for repentance and all that, but it's pretty high standard. But I wouldn't expect someone who God had truly rejected from the beginning, I wouldn't expect them to be coming back later. You know what I mean? A man who would fall away and return, if God was going to accept that, it would have been part of God's intention from the beginning. And he would not have, you know, truly tasted of the powers of the world to come. There would be some sort of false belief. And I doubt that someone could have the full truth, the full knowledge to have truly tasted the powers of the world to come and all the things that entails to truly know him and turn their back on him. I don't think so. I don't think I don't think that's even possible. So, you know, our faith, you know, as it says, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge. I quote that a lot, right? From 2 Peter 2. But it says, if you do these things, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you into his everlasting kingdom. And it says that wherefore, I'm trying to think of what the verb was, labor or... Oh, no, I remember. I'm starting to go there, but I remember. Wherefore, be diligent or something like that. Good enough. Make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. If you do what? Have faith. And those other things, yeah. Well, those things are what give us assurance. How do I know I'm saved? Because I have faith. I still have faith. Not because I put my faith in him and did a work back 10, 20 years ago. That's not how I know I'm saved. I don't know I'm saved because of some work I did in time. I am saved because I have faith in Jesus Christ. Not because I put my faith in him at one time and made a one-time confession. No, because I'm saved because I have faith. I still stand in the faith. And if I doubt tomorrow, I'll still be in the faith. You know, just like Peter. Doubt is not the same as turning your back on Christ. Sin is not the same as turning your back on Christ. We're going to turn from all our sins and iniquities. He came to bless us and turn us. He's going to do the works. We are his workmanship. We have faith in him, so we have everlasting life. We don't rely on works of righteousness, which we have done in the past, a work of righteousness such as, I believe in you, Jesus. You think that's going to earn you salvation? Well, I chose God. It's my free will, and that means I'm better than other people who don't choose Jesus, because I realized intellectually that choosing Jesus was the right thing, because he died for my sins, and I was persuaded by all this evidence. Faith is a work. This is the work of God, that you should believe on his son. It's a work. Faith without works is dead, because faith itself is a work. So if you do that work, you will never fall. You know, as long as you see the works of God happening, you never fall. You're not going to fall. Because your salvation is not dependent on your works. Your works are a result of your assured salvation, which God hath wrought in Christ before the foundation of the world. So they have nothing to fear. Continue in the faith. Do not fear. Do not let any man dissuade you of your eternal life. But, you know, don't be a fool either who you know, like I said, relies on just this one. If you're still in the faith, you are. I think I made that clear. I don't want to beat it to death. 48, I am the bread of life. He is the stuff you eat, you live forever. 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus making clear the distinction. And we've already kind of made it clear that he is this bread. They ate manna. I am a bread that come down from heaven. And you eat of me, you don't die. He is the living bread. He is alive himself. The bread itself is alive. It is a living God, a living Savior. He came down from heaven. That holy thing shall be called the Son of God. So if we eat of him, we'll live forever. And the bread is what? My flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now, is it just, you know, again, he is the bread, his flesh, not just the flesh itself. Yes, the flesh, because his flesh was offered on the cross to pay the price for our sins. He bought us by his blood. His sacrifice paid our debt that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So through that sacrifice, we enter into life through faith in him. And him, yes, the sacrifice, but, you know, it's not just the sacrifice itself, or any man could be sacrificed. But the man who was sacrificed becomes our God, our guide. And his spirit enters into us. And that spirit, he teaches us. And leads us. And so it is a living faith, not a dead one, not one where we do this work in an intellectual fashion and go through the steps of whatever in order to make ourselves pleasing to God and to fulfill, you know, some work that we believe will cause us to inherit eternal life. But it is, you know, the way Jesus presents it is this sort of organic thing. My flesh. He gives it for the life of the world. People say, well, you know, Paul, sometimes you talk about Christ in this limited sense that he was given for some people. That some people he draws to, the Father draws some people to Christ and other people he does not. And that's manifestly true. And Jesus himself said that whoever the Father comes will come. Whoever the Father draws will come. And who comes, I will not cast out. But the others who come who are not drawn, they're not truly coming to him. They're coming because their bellies are full. They're coming because their God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. You know, they're hanging around. They have a purpose as well. But, he gives flesh for the life of the world. There's a lot of passages where it says that all men might come for the world. And what people don't understand is that when Jesus was, that prior to Christ, the salvation was, as Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation and Christ came to Israel. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so, he came to them, and in the New Testament, one of the big changes from the Old Testament is now the Word of God is said, go and make disciples of all men. I mean, every single individual person has to be made a disciple. No, it means of all men, Jews, Gentiles, bond, free, small, great. Of all races and nations of men, God draws some to salvation, of all the world, out of all the world, he will save men, not just out of Israel anymore. And that's what all those universalist passages, it is a generic distinction. It is not a universalist call to save everybody, but to save not just Jews anymore, but all men. And that's all that ever means. And it's just a question of reading it in context with the New Testament. I think people, because we're not in New Testament times anymore, we forget that. And we start to read it in context with our modern world, in which we live in a sort of global society. And even in the past, you know, the people understood, they wanted to see it that way. They wanted to see it universal. And I understand that impulse, but I don't think that's the correct interpretation. John chapter 6, verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus had been saying, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." And they were questioning with him, sort of murmuring. And then he explains, "The bread that I give is my flesh. The thing that gives life. Because through his sacrifice, Christ brought to light life and immortality by the gospel, by the preaching of the cross, by the preaching of Christ." And Jesus responds, verse, because he's speaking obviously metaphorically, and they are somewhat not getting it. Verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him." So now he doesn't do anything to sort of relieve their confusion, but actually sort of just gives them an ultimatum. "Truly I say to you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life." And so obviously, because of their hostility, because a man could hear this, and it's unfair from my perspective because I have an idea of what he's talking about. But, you know, they, you know, are not willing to see it that way or just can't. And to them, this just sounds creepy, no doubt. Eat, you know, you tell people to eat and drink your blood and... But he means it, as I say, often in a metaphorical sense, eat and drink Christ. It's like I said, he just fed the 5,000. And what couldn't they do? They couldn't eat everything he gave them. They couldn't eat it. And Jesus, late in other Gospels, talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in relation to those taking up of scraps. That there's leaven in the people. And I give you two ways of looking at that, either in the sense that what was coming back was the leaven changing what Christ said in their minds, which is what I think I've said in the past, but now I think of it more in terms of they are full on, they are not able to eat what Jesus offers because of the leaven. They would rather have fluff. They would rather have that kind of bread. The kind of bread that Jesus offers is way too filling for them. They can't take it in. Can't accept it all. And Christ himself also, his teachings, they couldn't eat and drink it. And this saying itself is kind of a parable of that fact. Because he's saying, you must eat and drink me. And by that he means you must believe me, I have to become your life. You believe me, you continue and believe me, you need me daily for life. You need me to sustain you. You live of me. You know, I am your master. You know, because food is a very important human necessity. We are slaves to it. You know, men are always working to eat. It's 90% of why you work. And, and so it is important for man to receive food. He's saying, I am as important as food is. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am the water of life and the bread that came down from heaven. But now he's just going right into, you got to eat and drink my flesh. And they could not, and just as they could not eat all the food that he offered with the loaves and the fishes, they cannot receive this saying. He said some things about, I am the bread. They were like, give us this manna. Give us this food that come down. We want the bread that came down from heaven. He says, you want the bread that came down from heaven? Okay, I'll give you the bread that came down from heaven. It's my flesh and my blood. Eat it. Drink it. No man, why do you murmur against yourself? No one can come to me except the Father. Draw him. Just like the prophet said, they will be taught of God. What is God teaching you? And God was not teaching them to receive Christ and to eat his flesh and drink his blood. God was not teaching them. They were hearing some other voice. The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Eat flesh, drink blood? That sounds unclean. Come down from heaven? That sounds, that sounds blasphemous. You came down from heaven? Who can come down from heaven except God? Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day, said in verse 54. And that's the fourth repetition of, and I will raise him up in the last day in this chapter. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. See, my flesh and blood are real drink and food. Real. You want to live forever? This is stuff that'll make you live. This is true drink. The things of this life, the drink and food we eat, is a shadow of what we truly need to live. Christ is the bread. Christ is the meat. His flesh and blood are what truly give life. Water and bread are, it's the meat that perisheth. It rots. We rot. We can fill ourselves with bread our whole lives, and we will not live one day longer than what is appointed us. If we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we dwell in him, and he dwells in us. See, there is more of the truth of what it is as God's Spirit comes into us, mingles with us, teaches us. We live with him. He lives with us. We dwell together. We become one with him. Not in the sense that God and Christ are one, but in a very similar sense, that they may be one as we are one. He says that in John chapter 17. Verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. The just shall live by faith. A lot of times people don't understand, they think like, well, they're going to live, the just shall live by a single declaration of faith and a single work whereby they believe. No, we live by Christ. Without Christ, we can't live. No matter how discouraged I've become, no matter how much I felt at times troubled and just, like I couldn't go on. Christ is what kept me going. And my love for the things and my desire to pursue them in this life. That I might, he says, partake of the divine nature in this world. So that I would be more assured and know that he will raise me up on the last day. That he will not leave my soul in hell. Because that's where all our souls are going, just like Christ's soul. And I mean the grave. I don't mean Dante's Inferno or nonsense like that. I mean, we're going to be buried in the ground and we're going to sleep. As Jesus taught. And he will raise us up on the last day. and we will see him as he is at that time. In the meantime, we live. We eat him, and how do we obtain the resurrection? By living by him. He will cause us to live. He will cause us to stand again in the resurrection. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So he's saying, hey, this is not corruptible meat. Because remember, the manna, when they left it on the ground, they left some, enough came and they left it, it rotted. This is an incorruptible bread. Not as manna. They ate it and died. You eat him, you will live forever. Not of a, and again, he that eateth me, he shall live by me. That doesn't mean you just eat him once. He that tasteth me once, I'm full. I've had enough Jesus. I just got a little smidgen of Jesus, and that's enough for me. I'm full. Take this back. Here's my scraps. This is more than I cared to have. I didn't want to have that much Jesus. Holy moly. Do I really have to take on all that? Do I really have to believe all that? Is it really necessary for me to get that into Christ? If you don't want to, I guess it isn't necessary. For me, it's absolutely necessary. I can't imagine all that I want. It's what I want. You know, it's a natural thing. Those you love God, you want it. I didn't get into Christ because I want to save my skin. I wanted to know him. I wanted to know the living God. I want to see God. I want to really see him. I want to know what he is. That's higher than man can achieve. We don't just sample him and live forever. We live by him, and therefore we live forever. We eat him all the time. Just as they were sustained in the wilderness by the manna that came from heaven, so we are sustained in this world. Our spiritual life is sustained by our faith in Christ, by our continual faith in him. Because we who believe on him, not we who believed on him, have eternal life. Believe on him and you have eternal life. Don't stop believing. Doesn't mean doubt is going to instantly, you know, but I don't want to doubt. I don't want to doubt. I don't want to sin. You know why? Because sin and unbelief are the things that cause people to fail to inherit eternal life. You know, for without are dogs and sorcerers, fornicators and idolaters, and whosoever loveth them and maketh a lie. They're unbelieving, abominable, murderers, but the unbelieving. Say Revelation 21. But the fearful and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with brimstone. Lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. I think I would know it. Unbelief is getting burned in a lake of fire. You know, unbelieving, fearful, all those things. So I don't want to be those things continually. But because I have faith in Christ, I trust that he's leading me away from those things. I just don't want people to start panicking because they make mistakes. Because I know that, you know, from the time I started studying the Bible, it took me years to overcome some things. I want you to be zealous. I do. I want you to seek. I don't want you to be content the way you are. But also, I don't want you to beat yourself up and become discouraged. So it's a fine line. I want to exhort you to pursue with zeal the things of God, the righteousness and his kingdom. Pursue it. Do not be slack about it. Be diligent. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So don't grow complacent. I have faith, so I don't have anything to worry about. Yeah, I still believe in Jesus. Add to your faith knowledge, to knowledge virtue, to virtue kindness, to kindness temperance. I forget the order. The order is not really particular. Peter was just making a point. There's more to faith than faith. Add to faith. And add faith to your faith. We go from faith to faith. Verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were that believed and who should betray him." Now hold on, let's just pause there. So they were like, who can hear this? Eating flesh, drinking blood. I don't get it. And it's so simple. And here, you know, I've declared this before, and, you know, and I know a lot of people, they do the rudiments and the sacraments, and I don't think there's anything wrong with taking it like that. But I mean, as far as I'm concerned, the communion, you could sit down just having a potluck church, and to me, that is holy communion. Holy fellowship. Here we are breaking bread, and we're here in the name of Jesus. Do it. Remember who we're eating and drinking. Because we don't need this food to stay alive. We need him to stay alive. And he says, "What, this offends you. Let me explain it to you. What if you saw me go up where I was before? Would you be offended?" "Oh, I don't know. If we saw you go up, we wouldn't be offended." "No. Well, it's the Spirit that quickens. The Spirit makes alive. The Spirit of the thing. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit makes alive. And the letter of it says, here's some bread. Well, break it. Here, eat it. This is my body broken for you." That's the letter of the law. That's not good enough. The Spirit makes alive. You want to be alive in that thing? Breaking of bread? Well, here's the Spirit. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. They are my flesh and my blood. Jesus the man was not just a flesh and blood creature that we believe in. We believe in some flesh and blood creature that walked around. And we eat the flesh and blood. That's why they have the transubstantiation doctrine in Catholicism. I'm not going to get into it because I still think they miss it. But other denominations miss it too. I don't want to pick on them particularly because all the other ones, like I said, they're eating their potluck Sundays and they don't discern the body of Christ. It's right there in the midst of them. They're gathered together on what they call the Holy Day of God in the name of Christ, breaking bread, and they're sitting there talking about their worldly concerns and their covetousness, their prosperity seeking, their lusts, and all the pleasures of their eyes. And they are not discerning the Lord's body. In the spirit, you get together in these groupings when they're eating and drinking, right? And there are bushel baskets of Jesus sitting there going to waste because nobody wants to eat it. Nobody wants to drink it. All they want to do is drink the air and suck up the leaven. That's all they want. The Christ that is there for them to partake of as they are in the midst of this gathering together, which they say is so important. Oh, do not forsake the gathering together. Well, the gathering together is forsaken place. Because there are bushel baskets of Jesus sitting there unconsumed, untouched, untasted. The words which I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Does this saying offend you? Let me explain it. What do you think? You're going to see me go up again? What if you saw that? Yeah, I know you'd believe. But the spirit quickens, makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. I'm not talking about my flesh. I'm not talking about the carnal aspect, the eat and drink my blood. You can eat and drink my physical body. It's not going to help you. It's the spirit of what I'm saying. My body's going to be broken. You know, that yes. I am the bread, the flesh that came down to be offered. But the words which I speak unto you, that's what you need to hear. You need to hear my words. They are spirit, they are life. They give life. What comes out, this is the what comes out of my mouth is life, spirit. The Spirit of God comes. When we receive the Spirit of God, it comes from our mouth. We speak with tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. We prophesy At least I did. And, so often man looks to the letter and not the spirit. The letter, I equate, you know, when he talks about the flesh, I equate it to the letter. I mean, the letter interpretation. The flesh, whoever drinks my flesh and eats my blood. So the Catholics actually go to the point where they say, when you eat this little wafer, it actually, in you, it turns into literally the body of Christ. His flesh. Yeah, I'm not going to even argue that point. It's not even, that's so just far from where I am that I, to me, I think that most people who study with me are just not into that. The words that I speak in you, they are spirit and they are life. I don't just want to eat this bread. I don't just want to eat this. You know, how did you not understand? I spoke not unto you of the leaven of bread. I spoke not unto you of the flesh. When I said my flesh, I was speaking in the spirit of that you must take my words, believe on them, eat them up, drink them up. Because what I give you, what does God give us except for words? By the Spirit of God, words come into us. By the Spirit of God, through the scriptures, we learn the words of life. Their spirit, their life, they make alive. By him we shall live. By how? By just pictures on the wall of Jesus, just stare at him? Yes, let's just stare at Jesus. Let's make songs and make melody to the Lord. There's some profit in that. But the most profit is in the knowledge which he gives. Not the knowledge, I don't mean the book knowledge. I mean the knowledge he gives, like, teach me how to deal with a situation. How to be right. How to be righteous. How to be like him. How to be good. How to do good. How to love others. How to be long-suffering. To forgive. How to be forgiven. Verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He already knew. He knew. Just like he knew what he was going to do when he fed the 5,000, 4,000, 5,000. Yeah. He knew those who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Some of you believe not. So that's why I say, you can't come. He's saying, don't murmur. You can't come to me. Unless it's given to you of my Father, you can't come. But guess what? If it is given to you, that's the other thing. He said that you will come. It is given to you to believe, you will believe, you will continue believing. You know, people worry about the people who, you know, can people lose their salvation? I don't worry so much about the wicked. God's going to judge them. You know, God's going to root the tares. Every plant that my Father hath not planted is going to be rooted up. I'm here to help the wheat grow and produce fruit. That's all. And we can talk about the others. You know, I came from a denomination, quote unquote, where, you know, they were very focused on what other people were doing and not at all focused on themselves. Not at all improving themselves, but mostly focused on what the devil was up to, what the Jews are doing, what the other people are up to. You know, that's all what they're looking at, but they're not looking at improving their own behavior. And they're not looking at truly living by Christ, living by what he said. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, either they didn't understand, which is possible. They could have just been offended at the same, or they kind of understood the level of commitment he was requiring of them. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. Because that's, I mean, eat and drink me, and that's like God. As God fed them in the wilderness, he made the rock to give them water. Christ is sustaining us in this wilderness of the world. He is our sustenance. He is our life. He wants to be that to us so that we depend completely on him. Because he is the way to eternal life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, and no man cometh to me except the Father draw him. You can't come to Jesus unless it's given you of the Father. And if it is given you of the Father, you will come to Jesus. I mean, this is a very predestination type passage. You know, doesn't leave a lot of room for free will. But we live life as free will. We don't experience it like that. We may, because that's the thing that people don't get. It's like, we live our lives according to our will. We just don't realize that God is working in us. But when we realize that, at least know it, we begin to look for the signs of God's favor. And it can be seen. There's evidence. There are tokens of salvation. I don't earn salvation, but God shows me he is saving me by the things he does in me, by the works he does in me. I observe not that I'm earning anything, but that he's giving me something. That's beautiful. 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? He asked this, also knowing what they would say. But I have to add that. But then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I love Peter. Because he'd be like, I don't know who this man is. No, it shows we see the mercy of God in Peter. I mean, when Peter doubted, Jesus could have let him drown when he was walking on the water that one time. Think about it. He could have just said, why did you doubt? You're none of mine. He didn't do that. He put his hand out. Took him up. Why did you doubt? Peter, do you love me? Peter always spoke up. Lord, we will go with you even to death. Lord, to whom shall we go? He believed. Absolutely. I believe too. I was like, well, if you believe, how could you ever do anything contrary to what Christ wants? I don't know. I don't know how I could. Because there's something deficient in me. Something I lack. Something he has not yet given me. God has given you all things. I know he has. But I do not see all things yet delivered. I'm not raised from the dead yet. So since the last thing hasn't been given me, it's possible that there are things between here and there that I still haven't received. So many, the funny thing is, the sad part is, people who really emphasize sanctification like I do, and holiness, a lot of them really, they want to declare that they have now obtained it. You know, they don't want to say like, I can say like, the other day I was enraged. I became angry in a way that I saw was not righteous. And, look down on me, go ahead. But I know God's going to deliver me. I'm not afraid of men looking down on me. I get mocked all the time. It's fine with me. It's perfectly acceptable. Because I know that my God is for me and leading me. Because I've already seen the evidence. There are some things I've never returned to. There are some sins which God has delivered me from, and I see the purity of his deliverance and the goodness of him towards me. So, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, verse 70, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. This is the first mention of that in this gospel, of the betrayal and of Christ's knowledge. I have chosen you, and one is a devil. Why would he choose a devil? And that's the thing. God creates some vessels to wrath, some vessels to honor. God willing to show his mercy on the vessels of mercy, but also willing to show his wrath on the vessels of wrath. The Lord has created all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:4. God makes people who are made for a purpose that is evil. He makes evil people. He doesn't make corrupt. He doesn't corrupt good things. He just creates human beings who happen to be evil people. It's me too. The interesting thing is that he decided to take some of these evil people and work in them to make them sons, to redeem us, so that we might be sons who have knowledge of good and evil, but are like him and do only good. And, I'm not going to explore that particular aspect, but God chooses wicked men to be among his closest confidants because there is a purpose in God that Christ should be delivered up. So he needs someone who's going to betray him, or he wants to make it by betrayal to fulfill the scriptures he has said and partially to teach us something. There's something to be learned. You know, among us, and the Christians, I get letters, what about this teacher? What about that teacher? There are many false shepherds entered in. There are men who bring in damnable heresies. There are men who teach things they ought not. And they're among us. You know, there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be revealed. That's not exactly the correct verse, but I could throw that up. That those that are approved may be made manifest. I remember. So, Judas Iscariot, Christ chose him, just like he chose the other apostles, but chose him for a different purpose. God can draw men to Christ, in a sense, in a way that, for a purpose that is not necessarily salvation. Some men are drawn, like through their nature, they're drawn to be charlatans. I think of Simon the Sorcerer. Give me this power that I may lay my hands on people and that they could receive the Holy Ghost. I'll pay you money. Show me how you do that. And he wanted to be part of it. There are people who want to be part of this, but not for good reasons. And sometimes God even takes them and appoints them. Pharaoh. God made Pharaoh something. For this reason, have I brought you forth. God brought forth Pharaoh and appointed him ruler over a land that he might be made an example. Not of good, but of evil.